We left off in chapter 46. How many of you had a busy day? All right? Half of you? I bet the other half of you did as well. You're probably like, I just don't want to raise my hand, right? I don't know about you, but Wednesdays are just extremely busy. It's the middle of the week, and many of you probably raced to get here at a 6:30 service. And you know, if you've got kids, rush to get them into children's ministry. So what I'd like to do before we go into our Bible study tonight is just sit at the Lord's presence. Take a moment to be still and quiet before Him. Psalms 46:10 says, be still and know that I'm God. And just allow the Lord to give the burdens and the distractions of the day, the things that we've been facing, and also allow Him to open up our hearts for His Word. So would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your goodness in our lives. Right now, we just want to acknowledge that You're our Creator, that You spoke all things into existence, that You sent Your Son to be our Savior, that You're working all things together for good. And so we just want to be still before You and acknowledge that You're our God. If there are some specific burdens that are on your heart, just go ahead and cast those burdens upon the Lord. Come to Him with those concerns. And Lord, now as we spend time in Your Word, we just ask that You would teach us, that we would learn from these chapters of Scripture. Thank You that every word is inspired by You. It's a gift from You so that we could know You more. We pray that it would bring forth great fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've been studying with us through the book of Jeremiah, it's been quite a study. And throughout this book, Jeremiah has specifically been prophesying judgment upon Judah. That was where the primary judgments are headed to, the southern part of Israel. Judah's taken captive, and now from chapter 46 through the end of the book, we see that there's a shift and there is a change, and the judgments go to the nations, specifically the Gentile nations that are surrounding the nation of Israel. Let's kind of introduce this topic of judgment before we get into these chapters this evening. It's important to understand that judgment is a part of God's character, and it displays who He is in His holiness. God cannot adopt an attitude towards sin that's, well, boys will be boys, girls will be girls, you know, they're just mere dirt clods, they're made of the dust of the earth, so they're going to sin, and that's what they're going to do. So I'm not going to be affected by sin at all. In fact, God is holy, and every time that we sin, it is offense to Him. Our sin is an offense to God. And that's individually, personally, nations before God are offensive to the Lord. So God's judgment is an aspect of His holiness. He wouldn't be holy if He didn't judge sin. Also, it's important to understand when it comes to judgment that we earn and deserve judgment. Now, when we're talking a lot of times with God's judgment, there's things like this. Well, how could a loving God send someone to hell, right? It's a difficulty that we have, and it's a discussions that we have is, okay, God is loving, then how could He judge someone to the point of sending them to hell? Or when you're reading through the Old Testament and you come upon these scriptures where God actually places judgment on a whole entire society, we go, how could God, a loving God, judge a whole entire society like this? But it's a misunderstanding of God's holiness and our sinfulness, and it's actually our sinfulness in what we do that causes us to earn God's judgment. And there's also a misunderstanding of sin, right? Like, we live in a culture where you don't really hear people talking about sin or blogging about sin. It doesn't make the news. A lot of churches don't talk about sin. And sin is this, to miss the mark. If someone goes out to shoot a handgun at a shooting range, if you miss the bullseye by just a little bit, it's a margin of error. And it's the same way with sin. It's missing the mark. And we sin in a lot of ways that we're not even aware of throughout any given day where we've missed the mark. And God holds us accountable to that. And you're sounding like, wow, this is a really doom and gloom Bible study. You know, why did I come to hear this? So judgment displays God's holiness. We earn and deserve judgment. But there's good news in all of this is that Jesus Christ came to take the judgment that we deserve. And when we read these sections of Scripture in the Old Testament where God's pronouncing judgment, it causes us to live in appreciation of the fact that God hasn't judged us. In fact, He's forgiven us. And also, we gain an appreciation of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. When He died on the cross for us, He appeased the wrath of God for us. God's wrath was directed towards me, but because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and my faith in Jesus Christ, I experienced grace and forgiveness instead of wrath and judgment. So there's three groups here that we're going to look at tonight, three nations that God pronounces judgment. Lord willing, if we get through these chapters, the first is Egypt, then Philistines, and then the Moabites. And I'm going to throw up a map for you. John Mark, if you could throw that up there on the screens. See if we can get this. You know, a lot of times when we're studying the Bible, we kind of can't get a good visual for where this is and which part of the world. I don't know if very many of you can see this, but this is a map during the time in which Jeremiah is writing. Now, we're all familiar with where Egypt is. Raised hands, everybody know where Egypt is? Okay, it's kind of on this side of the map over here. And then the Philistine states are along the coastal region, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza. This should be very familiar to you in the news today. It's known as the what? Gaza Strip. Okay, we're talking about the same general area, although the Philistines had much more land than the Gaza Strip today and what is being disputed. And then if you look over at the kingdom of Judah, that's who Jeremiah has been prophesying to. They were taken captive in 586 BC. You go a little bit to the right is the kingdom of Moab, which we'll be discussing this evening. And then next week, we're going to be talking about the kingdom of Edom, which were the descendants of who, if you were here on Sunday? Go ahead and shout it out, little interaction.
Esau.
Who?
Esau.
Are you sure? Esau, right? Edom is the descendants of Esau, so we'll be actually looking at them next week. And then Ammon above that. So that just gives you a little bit of idea of what we're talking about as we enter in the study. So thanks, John Mark, for that. So let's go ahead and get into verse 1 of chapter 46. The word of the Lord, which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations. Once again, put yourself in Jeremiah's shoes. He's really got a tough task. Not only does he have to tell God's people that they're going to be experiencing judgment, but also he's got to be the one that gives the message to all of these nations about God's judgment. So verse 2, against Egypt. Egypt is the first nation that's listed in terms of God's judgment of these Gentile nations. Why could that be? One of the clear reasons is because Egypt encouraged Judah to revolt against Babylon. God was coming through the prophet Jeremiah speaking, saying you need to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, but they were saying, no, you need to revolt against Nebuchadnezzar. Throughout the Old Testament, Egypt was really a thorn in the side of the children of Israel. Of course, the children of Israel were in bondage to Egypt, and here God is speaking judgment upon Egypt. In verse 2, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates, in Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Joash, king of Judah. So the army of Pharaoh Necho, he comes to the river Euphrates, to Carchemish, and that's where the battle occurs and defeats Egypt. It's estimated in 605 BC. Now, Judah was taken captive in 586 BC, but then it's not until around 50-70 BC that he totally comes in and invades Egypt. And that's why some of Judah fled to Egypt for help. And so it's during Jehoiakim's reign that he comes in, that we'll see from the north, Babylon, and takes them captive. Nebuchadnezzar's in this region and he decides, I'm just going to go over to Egypt as well and attack them. So the initial attack, 506 BC, and then they defeat them in about 570 BC. Sarcastic language in verse 3 and 4 from the Lord. Who knew the Lord could be sarcastic, huh? But here he is in verse 3. Order the buckler and the shield and draw near to battle. Harness the horses and mount up your horsemen. Stand forth with your helmets Polish the spears, put on the armor. God's saying, you want a shot at the title, Egypt? Take your best shot. Get all your horses, get the buckler, get the shield. Come on out, let's go to battle. In verse 5, why have I seen them dismayed and turned back? Their mighty ones are beaten down. They've speedily fled and didn't look back. For fear was all around, says the Lord. Do not let the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They will stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. The Babylonian Chronicles is just a chronicle of their victories that they had, confirms this account that we read here, which is important for us as we're reading the Old Testament to know that there's much archaeological evidence that points to the validity of Scripture, the Babylonians coming in. And why is this important for the people of God to know? Put yourself in Judah's shoes. You've been judged by God for your sin and your wickedness, and it'd be easy to look around and go, you know what, well, what about Egypt? They're living wickedly. What about the Philistines? What about Moab? And here God is showing his equity, his integrity in the fact that he judges Judah, but he also judges these Gentile nations. But why does it start with Judah? In the New Testament, it says, let judgment start in the house of God. You know, which I always find interesting because we have a tendency to want to look out, which I think is natural to do, and we look out at our world and we want to pronounce what's wrong with the world, but where would God want us to look first? Inside of our own hearts, inside of the house of God. And when the house of God gets right with the Lord, then we can have influence and be that salt and light on the world. So verse 7, who is coming up like a flood, whose waters move like the rivers? Egypt rises up like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers. And he says, I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and its inhabitants. So the analogy is like a flood coming over its banks. The Egyptians would be familiar with this analogy because of the Nile River. The Nile River flooding and coming into their land. This is like the attack that's going to come upon them. In verse 9, come up, O horses, in rage, O chariots, and let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans who handle the shield. The Libyans and the Lydians who handle and bend the bow. As we'll continue to read, we'll see that the Ethiopians and the Libyans are mercenaries that were hired to try to come and help the Egyptians. In verse 10, for this is the day of the Lord of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour, it shall be saturated and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord of hosts is sacrificed in the north country by the river Euphrates. When God's judgment comes, when the day of judgment comes, it's unescapable. And that's important to note as we read about God's judgment. A lot of people think that they can escape God's judgment. There's only one thing that will appease the wrath of God, and that's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus upon the cross, his death and resurrection. Isn't it interesting that heaven's made out to a place that you don't want to go to, right? Chubby angels on clouds with harps for all eternity. I don't want to go there. I don't want to hang out with chubby angels with harps for all of eternity. And then hell's made out to be a place you don't want to miss, right? Like, oh man, when hell freezes over, I'm going to ski and snowboard there too. Yeah, right. You try that. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. A worm that doesn't die. Outer darkness. But Satan's won a victory there to think, well, you know, we can just kind of escape God's judgment. God's judgment's not going to come. And probably the thing that's the most serious in life for the unbeliever and the believer, for the unbeliever to come to salvation and for the believer to weep for the unbeliever. If there's anything that would bring us to our knees and bring us to a place of being broken before God, it's praying for a lost soul that doesn't know Christ as our Savior. But it's very easy just to dismiss this whole idea of judgment coming. But when it comes, you can't stop it. When judgment day comes and someone has to stand before the Lord, you can't stop it. There's no going back and saying, oh, wait, time out. I made the wrong decision. This idea of purgatory is one that's not biblical, that you could pray someone into heaven. We have the opportunity to receive or reject Christ in this life. The vengeance of the Lord, the day of judgment comes when he sees fit. In verse 11, go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain you will use many medicines. you will not be cured. The nations have heard of your shame, and your cry has filled the land. The mighty man has stumbled against the mighty. They have both fallen together." These are interesting verses because there's nothing that Egypt can do in all of their medicines and their balm to prevent the judgment of God. I think this is applicable to the United States of America. This is what I observe. If there's any kind of consequence to sin, what do we think we can do? We can come up with some kind of medicine to prevent the consequences of sin. And though it alleviates the pain and the suffering of some of those consequences, we can't ultimately bring ourselves to a place where we don't have to deal with God. So if we just eliminate the consequences, then maybe we can eliminate the sin and we don't have to deal with the Lord. And God says to the Egyptians, there's no medicine that's going to be able to cure you of your sin before God. They would need to come to the Lord in repentance. And verse 12 talks about the mighty man has stumbled against the mighty, speaking of Egypt's strength. I wonder if we could go back prior to 605 BC when it's estimated that Nebuchadnezzar came into Egypt. And then fast forward to 570 BC when they were defeated by the Babylonians. What was the thought of the Egyptians at this time? How much power did they have? How much influence did they have? And we know from history that they were a force to be reckoned with. I'm sure inside of their own circles, they thought that they were indestructible. No one could ever see the destruction of Egypt. And even if you went out and you asked a lot of people of the day, the thought that Egypt would fall would be one that you couldn't understand. And this is what I hope we gain and we learn from through these sections of Scripture, is that God rules and reigns over nations and kingdoms that we never would have thought would dissolve, but yet God in His power just says, boom, you're done. And I think it's a very arrogant position for any nation to take, for the United States to take and think, you know what, we're not beyond the judgment of God. You know, we can just live however we want. We can defy and deny God. Because as we'll read tonight, we'll see a lot of similarities between the United States and some of these nations, these Gentile nations that were completely wiped out by the Lord and really humbled by the Lord. And we'll see with Egypt that God promises that He's going to bring them back in days later. And so Egypt wasn't a total wiping out, but a real humbling that God brought upon them. So here's the prophecy that the Babylonians will come in and strike Egypt in verse 13. The word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would come and strike the land of Egypt. Declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdol, proclaim in Noph, Tafnes, and say, stand fast and prepare yourself, for the sword devours all around you. So declare this in your key cities. Come and stand and declare that the judgment of God is coming. In verse 15, why are your valiant men swept away? They didn't stand because the Lord drove them away. So where's all your big buff soldiers? Your strong Egyptian armies, your chariots? Well, they're not there. Why? Because the Lord drove them away. And God's power over this Egyptian army. We've seen this before, haven't we? When Israel leaves out of Egypt, Pharaoh comes after them, the army's drowned in the Red Sea, and here again, God humbles the Egyptian army. They've been driven away. He made many fall. Yes, one fell upon another. And they said, arise, let us go to our own people and to the land of our nativity from the oppressing sword. These are the mercenaries, these hired armies that are now returning home, saying, now let's just go back to our native land. Verse 17, they cried there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, it is but a noise. He has passed by the appointed time. As I live, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely as Tabor is among the mountains and as Carmel by the sea, so he shall come. O you daughters dwelling in Egypt, prepare yourself to go into captivity, for Noph shall be waste and desolate without inhabitants. So God's saying, pack your bags, Egypt. You're going into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar is coming into your land as well. Notice in verse 18, as I live, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. God's the Lord of hosts. He's the master over all. A description of Egypt and their glory and God, how God humbled them in verse 20. Egypt is a very pretty heifer. Now, guys, don't use that on your wife. Yeah, bad news. I think Samson was the only one to call his wife a heifer. and his marriage lasted about a week, so you don't want to follow in his footsteps. So, but this is quite a compliment to Egypt, because one of their false gods was a bull. They would worship a bull. And so to be called a pretty heifer is kind of reaching out to where they're coming from. But notice where it continues in verse 20, but destruction comes. It comes from the north, which would be the Babylonians, the Babylonian army. Also, her mercenaries are in her midst like fat bulls. Now, if you're fighting a battle, do you want fat bulls to be in your midst? No, you want bulls that are active. And these mercenaries, they just turn out to be like fat bulls. They don't accomplish anything. They look good, but they're not powerful. For they also are turned back. They fled away together. They didn't stand, for the day of their calamity had come upon them, the time of their punishment. So these mercenaries are going to take off because this is the appointed time for judgment. Her noise shall go like a serpent, for they shall march with an army and come against her with axes like those who chop wood. So Egypt's going to flee like a serpent as the army comes in, chopping down the forests. In verse 23, they shall cut down her forests, says the Lord, though it cannot be searched because they are innumerable and more numerous than the grasshoppers, or like the locusts. The locusts are the grasshoppers, like the Babylonian army that's coming in. The daughter of Egypt shall be ashamed. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. Verse 25, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I will bring punish on Ammon of No and Pharaoh in Egypt. Ammon was the sun god who they worshiped, the false god. We think about our culture in today, and would we ever come to worship the sun? Absolutely. You can look around in our culture, and in very much have we worshiped creation instead of the Creator. A lot of people are in love with creation. And I appreciate creation because it points to my Creator, but I'm not in love with creation. You know, I grew up in Oregon, and there's a lot of great trees, but you won't see me hugging any of them or bowing down and worshiping them or thinking that these trees are going to help me with any of my problems. I'm going to look to the one who's made the trees. And yes, we're to have stewardship over the creation that God has given to us. But here, God's going to bring into punishment Ammon, the sun god, and also of No, which was a key city, and Pharaoh in Egypt with their gods and their kings, pharaohs, and those who trust in them. And that's part of what we read in God's judgment in these nations, is their false gods fall. Their false gods go into captivity. Their false gods are humbled to the one true living God. In verse 26, I will deliver them into the hands of those who seek their lives, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of his servants. Afterward, it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, says the Lord. So Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in and destroy them and seek their lives. But notice at the end of verse 26, it says, afterward, it shall be inherited as the days of old. And this is also prophesied in Ezekiel 29, 10 through 6. So the Egyptians coming back into the land. Let's pause for just a moment when we think about God's judgment upon those who have rejected God. Elijah was really struggling with God's judgment upon Ahab and Jezebel. You may remember the story, the Mount of Carmel. He confronts the prophets of Baal. Fire comes down from heaven. It was quite a barbecue or 4th of July show, whatever you want to call it. God shows himself to be the one true living God. Kills a lot of the false prophets. But then Ahab and Jezebel stay alive. And what happens in the next chapter? Elijah's depressed. And one of the reasons I think he's depressed is this, is because he was ready for God to bring down fire on Ahab and Jezebel right then. Lord, when are you going to deal with them? They're wicked. We're facing just oppression and consequences from their wicked rule. And God really speaks to his heart. And then by the time that chapter's over, God says, go anoint Jehu. And Jehu was the one who brought judgment upon the house of Ahab. And I say that to make this point. God's judgment doesn't happen in our timing. And sometimes if we're really frustrated and we're going, God, why don't you bring judgment on this Christ-rejecting world? Or why are you allowing this boss who's taking advantage of me? One, we want to have the meekness and humility to go, God, you spared me of judgment. And then also understand God's going to do it in his own time. How many times did the children of Judah and of Israel go, God, when are you going to deal with the Egyptians? And the Lord doesn't do it till 570 BC. And then what does God say? I'm going to bring you back into the land. You're coming back, Egypt, into the land. So God has His way of doing things. I think we would all agree with this. I'm sure glad God's the judge and we're not. Because I know I would make so many misjudgments. Verse 27 is very applicable to today. It's God preserving Israel. But do not fear, O my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid. Now think if you're an Israelite, you're Jewish, and you're living over in Jerusalem today. You're living in the promised land today. In one aspect, they are very encouraged, or they should be very encouraged, because God has brought them back into the land, just like this verse talks about. And God will continue to do that, even up until His second coming, bringing Israelites back into the land. But the second part of this promise is still yet to be fulfilled in their experience. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be at ease. Is that the state of Israel today? On pretty much any given day, you can pull up all of the news of all of the people that are attacking Israel. If you look at how much land they have, it's just such a small piece of real estate, but it's so contested, and they have so many enemies. But the Lord says that they will be at ease, and they will have rest. And that's a promise for them to hold on to. God will preserve them. And no one, when God brings them to this place of rest and ease, no one shall make them afraid. In verse 28, do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you, for I will make a complete end of all of the nations to which I have driven you, but I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished. The beautiful balance with the Lord of His grace and truth, that He's going to remain with Judah, that He's going to bring them back into the land, and those who have driven them out, He's going to judge. But yet then, on the truth part, God will rightly correct, and He won't leave them unpunished. So God's dealing with Judah was for correction and restoration and not destruction. We always need to remember that as the child of God. God disciplines the child He loves, but it doesn't mean that He condemns us. It doesn't mean that He's going to leave us or forsake us. It's because He wants us to learn and He wants us to grow. Before we move on into talking about the Philistines, I think it's really important for us to have a biblical view of Israel. I mean, where do you take your view on the nation of Israel? I think that you need to go to Scripture and search out and see what God's doing in the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel is God's chosen people. And it's very clear in Scripture that God's not done with Israel. Some have adopted a theology called the replacement theology. Ever heard of that? It basically means that the church has replaced the nation of Israel, and every place in Scripture that we see Israel, now those promises are for us. You have to really cancel out Romans 9, 10, and 11 to adopt that position, because God's very clear that He's chosen Israel, and He has a future plan for Israel. Also, you get into difficulty when you get into the book of Revelation, because there happens to be 144,000 Jewish people doing God's work. So how do you explain that? But yet God has a future for the nation of Israel. And largely, though many Jews are coming to know Christ as their Savior, and we pray for more and more to come to know Christ their Savior, Zechariah prophesies a day when Christ returns and they see His wounds and they acknowledge that they wounded Jesus Christ, and they really come into a place of salvation and appreciation more as a nation and as in a complete way. And many in Israel today are atheists, which is surprising. You may think that they're Orthodox Jews, and there are many, but primarily they're atheists, not believing in God. Remember when I was over in Israel about 10 years ago and was hitchhiking, which is a long story in and of itself, probably not the smartest idea, with a couple of friends and got picked up. And we're talking with this young guy in his early 20s. He was our age. And, hey, what do you believe? And, of course, he was an atheist. And so God's going to work. And in the second coming, there's going to be this understanding that Jesus is the Savior. And when Christ returns, He rules and reigns from where? From Jerusalem. So this promise that He's going to preserve Jerusalem, this promise that they don't need to be afraid. Why will they not need to be afraid? Well, because the King of Kings is reigning from Jerusalem. And if you want a testimony that God and His promises are true, look at the nation of Israel. Because if God forsakes Israel, what hope is there for us? Well, if you have a bad day, maybe God forsook you. Just like He forsook the nation of Israel. Maybe He's going to replace you, like He's replaced the nation of Israel. Have a great day. Lord loves you. See you later. What do we know about God's love? It's unconditional. And He corrects us for sin. He disciplines us for sin. But it's for our restoration. So God's commitment to Israel shows us much about the character and nature of God. You're saying, Eric, I didn't really come for a history lesson. Well, this is what it means for us practically. God says He will bless those who bless Israel. And so if you want to be blessed, pray for the nation of Israel. We're instructed to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I don't know about you, but I'll take all the blessings God wants to give. And if He says, hey, if I'll bless those who bless Israel, then I want to be a part of that group. So let's go on into chapter 47. It's the judgment on the Philistines. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the prophet, against the Philistines before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. So this is before Pharaoh comes in that this prophecy was given. Remember, Jeremiah is not in chronological order. The Philistines. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, these guys were quite a group, weren't they? Talk about real enemies of the nation of Israel. Of course, Goliath is kind of the chief of them all, was a Philistine. Many battles that were fought with the Philistines. They were the coastal region of Judah, there on the Mediterranean Sea. Unfortunately, they had the best real estate. Verse 2, thus says the Lord, behold, waters rise out of the north, and shall be overflowing flood. They shall overflow the land and all that's in it, the cities and those who dwell within. Then the men shall cry, and the inhabitants of the land shall wail. So when God's judgment comes, again, it's likened to a flood from the north, Nebuchadnezzar. And when a flood comes, you can't stop it. Once the water goes over, the barrier that's been placed up, doesn't matter how much money you have, how intellectual you are, how many degrees you have, doesn't matter. You can't escape it. And it's the same way with God's judgment for the Philistines. In verse 3, as the noise of stamping hooves over his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of his wheels, the fathers will not look back for their children lacking courage. Isn't that quite a statement? So here comes this army that's attacking him, the Babylonians. And everyone's running and trying to get away, and the fathers will not even look back for their children because they're lacking courage. There's a natural instinct within fathers to protect their kids, especially a time of extreme danger. I mean, how many of you dads, if your kids' life is on the line, you're not going to look after them? But what happens to these dads? They're running as fast as they can, and they're not even looking back at their children to see if their children are okay and if their children are going to make it. Why? Because they lack courage. In verse 4, because of the day that comes to plunder all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper who remains, for the Lord shall plunder the Philistines. Tyre and Sidon were their allies, and they're not going to be no help in the day of judgment. Baldness has come upon Gaza and Ashkelon, two of their five largest cities, with the remnant of their valley. How long will you cut yourselves? O you sword of the Lord, how long until you are quiet? Put yourself up into your scar bard. Rest and be still. How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord has given it charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? There He has appointed it. So when is the sword of the Lord going to be quieted? Not until the judgment is completed. And once again, for Judah, how much would they wonder and long for when God was going to deal with the Philistines? But this was the time in which He would deal with the Philistines. Well, we get to Moab in chapter 48, and there's several things as we go through this chapter, and it's fairly long. And please just stay with me because we're going to hit some highlights that I think are extremely applicable. How about a little brief history on Moab? Anybody remembering from our study of Genesis, where did the Moabites come from? Dirty laundry in Scripture? Incest, right? Lot flees Sodom and Gomorrah, sleeps with his daughters. One of those kids is named Moab. There we have the Moabites. So this stuff travels all the way through Scripture. The location of the Moabites, as you saw on the map, is there just east of the Dead Sea, which is modern-day Jordan. Against Moab, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, which is a mountain there in their region. It was actually the same mountain in which Moses viewed the Promised Land. Remember, he got to see the Promised Land, but he didn't get to go in it. Same mountain. So woe to Nebo, their mountain, the equivalent of our Pike's Peak, right? For it is plundered, Kirjath-Aim is shamed and taken, the high stronghold is shamed and dismayed. No more praise of Moab and Heshbon, they have devised evil against her. Come and let us cut her off as a nation. You also shall be cut down, O madmen, the sword shall pursue you. A voice of crying shall be from Hanarim, which is one of their cities, plundering and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the ascent of Luith, which is a hill town, they ascend with continual weeping. For in the descent of Horam, the enemies have cried a cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives, and be like a juniper in the wilderness. Now, what is God saying when he says, be like a juniper in the wilderness? Saying it's better for you to get out of these cities that are going to be destroyed and take your chances of being planted in the wilderness just like a juniper. So all of these cities fall. And now we come upon an important lesson for us that I think is so applicable for where we are tonight. For because you've trusted in works and your treasures, you also shall be taken. Moab was a very rich country and also had a great location of isolation. If you look on the map, Israel is in the prime location for all of the trade routes, which was good for doing business, but bad if there was ever attack. Because someone would come through the trade routes and just wipe out Israel once again and attack Israel once again. Well, Moab was just enough off the beaten path where they had an isolated location, and they had great treasure. We know that they were very wealthy. And what did they do? They trusted in their works and also in their treasures. Two things that to me sound very American, huh? Right? This is the American dream in the pages of Scripture, but it's called the Moab dream. And what was the Moab dream? Well, be a good person. Be a moral person. Don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat on your spouse, don't kill anybody, and make a whole lot of stinking money, and I think you'll be good with God. You'll be just fine. Because you're a good person, you're a pretty moral person, and you had a lot of money, and sure, that's going to count something for God. Is there anything wrong with making money? No, if you don't love it and you don't trust in it and you just see it as a tool to be used for God's glory, there's nothing necessarily wrong with money. Is there anything wrong with works? No, God instructs us to live out works out of worship, but it's wrong when we trust in those things. It's wrong when we think, you know what, through my works, I can appease God's wrath instead of coming through Jesus Christ. Or because of my wealth, I don't need God. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but how come in a lot of countries that are impoverished, we see a tremendous move of God? When people don't have a lot, they're like, man, I need Christ. I'm going to trust in Him. But sometimes in societies where we have everything, it's very hard for us to believe in God, because why do we need Him? You know, I do a pretty good job of taking care of myself. And this is something that I'm really excited about our economic state. You're saying, Eric, really? You're excited about what's going on? Yeah, because it gives us an opportunity to trust God instead of our treasures. It gives us an opportunity to pass on an eternal hope to a society that's fallen in love with money, saying, you know what? You don't have to trust in money. You can trust in God. And His retirement plan just continues going up and up. I mean, the streets of gold. Every time the stock market collapses, it's like, that's pavement in heaven. I'm going to be spitting on the streets of gold in heaven. Maybe throwing my bubble gum down. It's a whole nother economy that God is going to give. So don't trust in works or in your treasures, which is so easy to do. In verse 7, you also shall be taken, and Chemosh, which was their chief god, shall go forth into captivity, his priests and his princes together. Now, it's always a tragic thing when your God is taken captive, isn't it? True? I mean, here you are worshiping your God, and all of a sudden, you've got to go do a jail visit for your God. You're like, wait a second, I thought you were supposed to deliver me. That's how you were supposed to set me free. One of the amazing things about our God, the God of the Bible, the one true living God, is He can never be taken captive like Chemosh, the god of the Moabites. The children of Israel had walked away from the Lord in their history, and they wanted to go fight the Philistines. And what do? We're going to take out the Ark of the Covenant, almost like a good luck charm, almost like a baseball player would take out a good luck charm to home plate. You think God honored that? No, because there was no relationship with God. And the Ark of the Covenant was taken captive. And in the Philistine mindset, they would think, we have not only conquered their land, but we've conquered their God. Our God is better than their God. The Ark of the Covenant is in with Dagon, their Dagon God. There he is. And what do? In the morning, here's Dagon, face on the floor, pointing to the Ark of the Covenant. What's God's message? He can't be taken captive. That was his message to the Philistines. And ultimately, they couldn't handle what the Lord was doing in their midst, and they gave the Ark of the Covenant back. We go on into verse 8. And the plunderers shall come against every city. No one shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. Give wings to Moab, that she may flee and get away. For her cities shall be desolate, without any to dwell in them. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully. So apparently they're trying to do God's work, but they were doing it through deceit, and it's another way that God pronounced judgment on them. And cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. Verse 11 is a fascinating verse in Scripture. Moab has been at ease from his youth and has settled on his drags and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel. Nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him, and his scent has not changed. And let's spend a little bit of time on this verse. The analogy is of making wine. And in the ancient culture, when they would make wine, they would pour in the wine to a vessel, and then they would allow all of the sediment, the dregs, to go down to the bottom. And once it went down to the bottom, you let it sit for a while and settle, and then what would you do? Pour it into another vessel very slowly and carefully, but you would leave the dregs on the bottom. And you do this time and time again until you have a purified glass of wine that tasted good. Well, the analogy for Moab is that they have been at ease from his youth. And this is where I think it's very applicable for us, is the Moabite culture was one where it was comfortable. And if there is a God today that we have in the United States of America, it's ease, isn't it? We want our lives to be as comfortable and easy as possible. And for some of these conveniences, I'm not going to lie, I'm not complaining. You know? I like having an electric grinder for my coffee beans. I love my coffee pot. I like my dishwasher. It's a wonderful invention. I like my washing machine. I appreciate my Honda Accord. And if we're honest, we look at society throughout history, we look at the rest of the world, all you have to do is get on a plane and go to a third world country, and we have a life of ease, you know? We don't have ice in our beverages, and we're like, oh no, they don't have ice here, and if I drink the ice, I'm going to get diarrhea? I mean, come on, this is terrible. Who took my ice, you know? And our kids grow up in this society of what? Of ease. Work? What? I got to work, and all of a sudden all this talking back because I asked you to make your bed, you know? I got to do my homework? Mom, Dad, don't you realize nobody else does homework? They just play video games on the iPhone all the time. Why are you getting on my case? I got to do my homework, you know? I'll just kick back. I don't think I need to belabor this point any longer. Is we're a society that's given over to comfort. Well, then what happened to Moab is they were at a place of ease, but then they settled in on their drags. They never got challenged. They never got emptied. They never got purified from vessel to vessel. And then notice what happens. The consequence, therefore, his taste remained in him, and his scent has not changed. He's a foul glass of wine is the illustration. And this is where we have to understand God's process in our lives. Oh, Lord, I'm just starting to get comfortable. Finally, through that trial, I'm just starting to feel settled in. And I'm planting roots here. Thank you that I'm in this new season of rejoicing. And then all of a sudden, God turns everything over. And it's pretty messy. and they're splashing, and you're not settled anymore. And we're going, God, why does my life always got to keep changing? Do you ever feel like that? Just as I'm getting in a groove and just as I'm getting in a routine, because God's more concerned about us being Christ-like than comfortable. Did you catch that? He's more concerned with us being Christ-like than comfortable. So he's going to bring trials in our lives to refine us and test us and grow us so we don't become like Moab. And lest we forget, the Christian life is one of denying comforts. Jesus said, if any of you want to come follow me, sounds like a good idea, right? What does he go on to say? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's denying your comforts. Be willing to die. Be willing to lay your life down for the cause of Jesus Christ. And we go, okay, Lord, this is worth it. Why? Because I don't want to taste like my dirty, rotten self. Notice what it says there in verse 11. Therefore, his taste remained in him. I don't want my selfishness to remain. I don't want my sin to remain. I want God to purify me to where someone can come up and taste of my life and go, you know what, that's something different, that taste of Jesus Christ. Isn't that the goal? Isn't that the hope? Is that God would do that work in our lives so that we would actually taste of Christ instead of ourselves. So next time God shakes things up a little bit, go back to this verse in Jeremiah just saying, Lord, thank you for keeping me from being like Moab. You're changing things up so I don't settle in on the dregs. Verse 12. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send him wine workers who will tip him over and empty his vessels and break the bottles, speaking of the judgment on Moab. Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh and the house of Israel, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. So they'll be ashamed of their God, just like Israel was ashamed of Bethel when they went into judgment. How can you say, we are mighty and strong men for war? Moab is plundered and gone from her cities. Her chosen young men have gone down to the slaughter, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near at hand, and his affliction comes quickly. Bemoan him, all you who are around, and all you who know his name. Say, how the strong staff is broken, the beautiful rod. The cities experience catastrophe in verse 18 down to verse 25. O daughter inhabiting Dibon, which was a mighty city, come down from your glory and sit and thirst. For the plunder of Moab has come against you. He has destroyed your strongholds. O inhabitants of Arar, which was a rural city, stand by the way and watch. Ask him who flees and he who escapes and say, what has happened? So the instruction to the rural city is as you see people fleeing from these big cities, stop and ask why. Moab is ashamed, for he is broken down. Wail and cry. Tell it to Arnon that Moab is plundered. And judgment has come on the plain of the country. And then these cities are listed here. And I'll allow you to enjoy the tongue twister. The end of 21, 22, and then 23. But these are the cities on the Trans-Jordan Plateau there in Moab. All of these cities. On all the cities of the land of Moab, far and near, the horn of Moab is cut off. The strength of Moab is cut off. And its arm is broken, says the Lord. This analogy of God's judgment in verse 26 is like someone becoming drunk. Make him drunk. Drunk with judgment. Because he exalted himself against the Lord. And this is a reason that God brings judgment upon Moab. Because the idea in their pride and in their treasures and their works is we can do this without God. Why do we need to trust in the Lord? Why do we need God's help? Why do we need to come to him in repentance? We can do it on our own. Moab shall wallow in his vomit, and he shall also be in derision. That's quite a picture, huh? Like a drunkard that's throwing up. They're going to be in that place in the judgment of God. For was not Israel a derision to you? Was he found among thieves? For whenever you spoke of him, you shake your head in scorn. So they were enemies of Israel, making fun of Israel, and God holds them accountable for that. You who dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell in the rock, and be like the dove which makes her nest in the sides of the cave's mouth. So get out of the cities, dwell in the rock. Another thing that's extremely applicable for us in verse 29, we heard of the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud of his loftiness and arrogance and pride, and the haughtiness of his heart. And the source of all of Moabite's wickedness is this, it's pride. And what's this understanding of pride? It's I can do it on my own. And how do we monitor in our lives if we're walking in pride? Are we praying? That's a good indicator if we're walking in pride or not. Because if we're praying, we're asking for the Lord's help, we're seeking His direction. And what's difficult about pride is pride many times can sneak in the back door. We may think that we're walking even in meekness or humility, but we're trying to do things in our own strength. So verse 30, I know His wrath, says the Lord, but it is not right. His lies have made nothing right. Therefore, I will wail for Moab, and I will cry out for all of Moab. I will mourn for the men of Kir Hares. O vine of Shibmah, I will weep for you with the weeping of Jerez. Your plants have gone off the sea. They reach to the sea of Jerez. They plunder. The plunderer has fallen on your summer fruit and your vintage. Joy and gladness are taken from the plentiful field and from the land of Moab. I have caused wine to fail from the winepress. No one will tread from the joyous shouting, not joyous shouting. And verse 34, from the cry of Heshbon to Elah and Jahaz, they have uttered their voice from Zorah and Haram like a three-year-old heifer, speaking of all of the turmoil that they were going through, the wailing. For the waters of Nimrim also shall be desolate. Moreover, says the Lord, I will cause to cease in Moab the one who offers sacrifice in high places and burnt incense to his idols. So part of all of this is not only are their gods taken captive, but God does an end to idolatry. God has a way of dealing with anything that we put above Him. Verse 36, therefore my heart shall wail like flutes for Moab, and like flutes my heart shall wail for the men of Kir Hares. Therefore, the riches they have acquired have perished. So this is moaning and grieving over the judgment that's coming upon Moab. And that's our heart to those that are in danger of experiencing God's judgment. And notice this at the end of verse 36. As all of the riches they've acquired, they croaked. They kicked the bucket. Isn't that a real bummer? If we adopted this idea that he who dies with the most toys wins, I mean, come on, for real. Like you're going to take a U-Haul to heaven. Or a U-Haul to hell. It's going to perish. There's nothing that you can do to take it with you. Naked you came into the world and naked you go out. Pretty humbling, isn't it? And as we get older and older, if we live to be 80, 90 years old, you start to look at the place that we began, and that's the place that we end at 90 years old. We began in a place where someone's having to take care of us. We end at a place where someone's having to take care of us. So all that Moab had in treasures couldn't save them, and it perished. It shows us the importance of a relationship with God and laying up treasures in heaven. Verse 37, for every head shall be bald and every beard clipped, speaking of the shame that comes upon them in judgment. Very embarrassing in a Middle Eastern culture for a man to be bald and have his beard clipped. And all the hands shall be cuts, and all the loins sackcloth. A general lamentation on all the housetops of Moab and in the streets. For I have broken Moab like a vessel in which is no pleasure, says the Lord. This really stood out to me in studying. God says to Moab, I've broken you like a vessel that I have no pleasure in. And I can't go into it more, but when Paul writes to Timothy in his epistles, he says, be a vessel fit for honor, prepared for every good work. And we want to do that. We want to walk holy before the Lord so that we would be a vessel in which He is pleased with, not a vessel like this that He has no pleasure in. Verse 39, they shall wail how she is broken down. O Moab has turned her back with shame. So Moab shall be a derision and a dismay to all those about her. The destruction is complete as we continue and finish out the chapter. For thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly like an eagle and spread his wings over Moab. Kiroth is taken and the strongholds are surprised. The mighty men's hearts in Moab on that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pain. So these mighty warriors will not have any strength to be able to stand up against the judgment that's coming. And Moab shall be destroyed as a people because he exalted himself against the Lord. So it's their pride and exalting themselves against the Lord that caused the destruction. Again, the judgment was something that they earned. In verse 43, fear in the pit and the snare shall be upon you, O inhabitant of Moab, says the Lord. He who flees from the fear shall fall into the pit. He who gets out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For upon Moab, upon it I will bring the year of their punishment, says the Lord. Those who fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of exhaustion, but a fire shall come out of Heshbon. A flame from the midst of Shihon shall devour the brow of Moab. The crown of the head of the stones of tumult. Woe to you, O Moab, the people of Chemosh perish, for your sons have been taken captive and your daughters captive. And then notice verse 47. Yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in later days. So the Lord promises this. He says, you know what? I'm going to bring you back into the land. Even as wicked as you have been, thus far is the judgment of Moab. So this is what the Lord has given at this time for the judgment of Moab. So what do we have in the area of application for us? Is God rules over the affairs of men. Do you believe that? You know? God rules over the affairs of men. And this is quite a discussion right now. This is quite a lively discussion among Christians today. And I hear some Christians even going, well, you know, I hear some people talking about the sovereignty of God almost as it's an excuse for us to not get involved politically. And you know, we need to be involved politically. And I agree. I mean, we're Americans and God's given us the opportunity to know and be involved and vote, and we should. That's something that God has placed upon us. But you know something? It doesn't negate the fact that God still reigns. And God still rules. And yes, God's sovereignty doesn't cancel out our personal responsibility to get involved. But I take great comfort in this, is that God is working in the affairs of men. And that God's going to be glorified. And I don't know what his plan is, but what's our mission that God's given to Christians? I mean, we should know this. This should be very, very easy for us. It's not to change laws. Oh my goodness, I can't believe that Eric's saying this. Jesus said, go out and make disciples. That's our mission. That's what God's called us to do. Go out and share the gospel. Go love somebody in Jesus' name. Introduce them to Jesus Christ, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because you know what's eternal? It's the kingdom of God. And the most important thing is we want to make sure that people know Jesus and they're followers of Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to be about. And yeah, should we be involved politically? Absolutely. But don't lose the gospel in the midst of it. And don't lose the fact that God is sovereignly reigning. And I know that could be a real shock to your system. I hope I'm still here on Saturday, still pastoring. It's a dangerous thing to say. And then the last thing in terms of application is guard ourselves against a life of pride, ease, and idolatry. Let me say that one more time. Let's guard ourselves against pride, ease, and idolatry. One of the things that I struggle with in my life, I'm just going to be kind of transparent as I close, is this, is we do live in such a comfort-driven society that it's very easy for me to go into that mode and just get comfortable. And I start looking at my life and I go, you know, where are the real areas of sacrifice? And what am I really willing to give up for the sake of the gospel? And I found myself convicted. And that's why I always have to stay in the scripture and stay in prayer and try to stay close to God's heart, because it's easy for me to forget what's important to God. And then I'm like the Moabites. You know, I've got ease and I'm settled in. And that's not the place that I want to be. I want to be where the Lord would have me to be. So may we guard ourselves against those things. Because if the Moabites can fall into it, I know that we can fall into it as well. So let's stand and pray together. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your word. Thank you that we can just read three chapters together. We pray through the power of the Holy Spirit that you would bring application. We do pray for our great country that you have allowed us to be a part of. There's no other country that I would rather be a citizen of. And we do cry out to you, Lord. We, first and foremost, we desire that people would come to know Christ. That's really the consequence of where we find ourselves is generations walking away from you. So would you help us to be salt and light and to really do what you've asked us to do, to not get comfortable, to not get at a place of ease, but to really care for souls. We do lift up those who are making decisions for our country, that you would lead them and you would guide them and you would help them to come to know you as well if they don't know you. So Lord, as we enter into this time of communion, may you search our hearts and really do business with us. And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. The communion table.